Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. I have the great privilege tonight of preaching one of the great passages of the Old Testament. I'm going to read verses 31 through 34, Jeremiah's promise, or rather the Lord, our God's promise of a new covenant given through the prophet Jeremiah. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we now worship you by coming under the hearing of your very word. And Lord, what a good word it is this evening. And I pray, Father, that as we do this, trusting in Jesus, that we would experience something of the realization of what you promised so long ago in such a significant setting. Especially, Lord, that as we gather tonight before your word, that by your own Spirit, you would write your word on our minds and you would engrave it upon the tablets of our hearts, so that we would know you and we would say, yes, you are our God and we know you. We love you, Lord, through Jesus Christ, and we pray for this in his name. Amen. One of the great innovations of recent times is the no-fault divorce. A couple meets, starts dating, gets married, and moves in together, hopefully, I suppose, in that order. And as man has found since time immemorial, that is when real life sets in. That's when a real relationship has to be worked out. That's when faults that somehow weren't perceived during the dating process, well, now they're recognized and often magnified, and getting along becomes sometimes less than easy. And in so many cases in our society today, failure leads to frustration, and frustration to misery. And that's why we have devised the no-fault divorce. Now, the point is not that there's no one to blame, but rather that everyone is to blame. And so instead of trying to untie the convoluted knot and thus prolonging the agony, well, the knot is simply cut. There's no blame, no fault, no hassle. That's just the way it goes, an apparent inevitability in a world where breaking promises is so much easier than breaking habits. I think there are few tragedies about what's going on in our culture today that testify to despair the way that the no-fault divorce does. Well, divorce is also something that happens in the Bible. The Bible realizes grounds for divorce, namely infidelity and abandonment. And yet divorce in the Bible is never no fault, nor is it ever no big deal. It's always a big deal. Its result is always lamentable. You know what God said in Malachi 2, "I hate divorce." See, God always hates the breaking of faith. I find that what's particularly tragic is when a faithful spouse is forced into an unwanted divorce. Maybe you've encountered that with a friend. Maybe you've experienced it. Usually it happens because one member of the marriage has become unfaithful and rejects his or her partner. And I want to tell you, it may surprise you that this very thing has happened to our God. That is why the old covenant was shattered. Because the faithful Lord was rejected by his unfaithful spouse. She worshipped other gods and rejected the living God as Lord. You see, the old covenant was a marriage agreement between God and his people, just like a man and a woman today. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8 explains what happened. "For all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I sent her away with a decree of divorce." So God knows what it is to be a rejected lover, to be forced into an unwanted divorce. A marriage begins with an exchange of vows. I take thee to be my wedded wife or my wedded husband, for richer or poorer, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, so long as we both shall live. And yet when someone's faced with the infidelity of a partner, I think part of the tragedy is that he or she, the faithful partner, is not able to keep their own vow. What a tragedy that is. When faced with rejection, when unable to change the spouse's heart and erase the destruction of what's happened, all we can do on a human level sometimes is walk away from our own promise with a broken marriage, a broken heart, and a broken vow. But I want to proclaim to you tonight that there is a difference when it comes to God. A difference between Him and us. And the difference is that He is able to remake what is broken. He is able, when He makes a promise, regardless of what we do, He is able to keep His promise. I will be your God and you will be my people. I noted that's written above the door to the sanctuary. What a good thing to be written over the door of a church. That was God's marital vow to Israel, His bride. And yes, though God's people broke that marriage covenant, God had prepared a new covenant in which His promise would be fulfilled. That's what this great passage is about in Jeremiah 31. God's promise of a new covenant, one that secures His own wedding vow to His people, the new covenant that has better promises and actually secures a people, a bride, for the Lord forever. Well, it would be hard to imagine a more dramatic scene than the one in which this promise of a new covenant is given. If you know much about the prophet Jeremiah, you know that his ministry took place at an epical turning point in redemptive history. You think of some of the great moments of covenant history. We're having a conference on the covenant. We've been talking about them today. Some of the great epical turning points in redemptive history having to do with the covenants. When God came to Abraham and made the great promises of offspring and of the promised land. And when God Himself alone walked between the severed carcasses to make that covenant. What a dramatic time that was. Or you think about when in the Exodus, when Moses led the tribes out from bondage and they gathered, assembled before the Lord their God at Mount Sinai, when the law was given in smoke and fire from the mountain. What a scene that was. One of my favorites is the great scene when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem. And God gave the promise to him of a temple-building son. Those are great moments in covenant history. Well, the scene played out during Jeremiah's life fits into that company, only that here, what is witnessed is the end of a covenant. The end of the old covenant, not in blessing and joy, but in punishment, destruction, and wrath. Jeremiah is not called the weeping prophet for nothing. The first line of the book of Lamentations that he wrote tells the story how desolate lies a city once so filled with people. But you see, when Jeremiah was gazing with weeping eyes upon the conquered and destroyed and ruined city of Jerusalem, he was not merely looking on a broken city and a broken people, but on the tragedy of a broken covenant with our loving God. Now, with that having been said, by describing the setting in that way, I want to point out how very significant it is, therefore, that Jeremiah is one of the great gospel preachers of the Old Testament. He is one of the great gospel preachers of the whole Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, which we're studying now, appears in a portion of that book that is heavily reinforced with promises of grace. Now, chapter 29 contains the famous letter to the exiles in Babylon, where he told them to seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Why? Because I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Chapter 30 speaks of restoration for the land of for Israel and for Judah. He says, I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you. And Jeremiah chapter 31 starts out the same way. I think one of the great statements of grace, he says, the people who have survived the sword will find grace in the wilderness. I want to make a point here. We hear from some people today that we are saved. We can be saved through our faithfulness to the covenant. And Dr. Piper noted earlier that there's a controversy going on today. Some of you may not understand it. You may not have heard about it. I will synopsize it right here. That's what they're saying. If you want to be saved, God offers a covenant to you, and you've got to be faithful to the covenant. If you're faithful, you can be saved. I want to point out that Jeremiah had no such delusions. He lived in a time when the faithlessness of God's people rose up like a stench before him from the very ruins of God's holy city, the ruins of the temple on Mount Zion. I think it can only be biblically compared to the smoke wafting up before Abraham from Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, the only salvation Jeremiah saw or hoped for was one based on the faithfulness of the Lord. Faithfulness of the Lord, the saving God who offers grace to the faithless and hope to the covenant breakers. That's the gospel Jeremiah preaches. According to him, Israel's hope for salvation rested not on her covenant keeping, but on God's electing love. Look at verse 3 of Jeremiah 31. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. As an aside, not all of you understand what I mean, but it's being said today that election rests on covenant. But here we see that, in fact, it is the exact opposite of the case. God makes a new covenant because the covenant rests upon election, the everlasting and unbreakable love of God for his elect people. Well, Israel had broken her covenant. Like a faithless wife, she had given herself to lovers. She had despised her husband God. And for that reason, in Jeremiah's time, all the curses originally associated with the old covenant, all the way from the start, finally they fell down upon the rebellious people. You see, if God's people would not obey his voice and fulfill what the old covenant commanded, then let me quote Deuteronomy 28:20. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Well, that's what happened. Now the question then, here's the question. If all that is true, then how could God still speak of restoration and grace? God had entered into covenant with his people. That covenant made promises, but it had conditions to those promises and curses. I just read a summary of that. If they should not keep those conditions. Well, the outcome had been determined. It is now being settled. It was even taking place. So far as the old covenant is concerned, there was nothing more to happen except the destruction, the eradication of the people under the wrath of God. And yet, the just and holy God nonetheless promises amidst this judgment a future restoration. Now, how could that be? How could he say that he had a plan for the good of covenant breakers? How could the people who had passed through the sword of God in the wilderness find grace there? Well, friends, the answer is found in Jeremiah 31. Beginning in verse 31, that God would provide a new covenant for the salvation and the establishment of his people. He promised not that the old covenant would be patched up and somehow fixed. No, it was broken. But rather that its aims would be accomplished through a new covenant and that he would give. I will be your God and you will be my people. That was always the purpose of God's covenant. And Jeremiah 31 promises a new covenant that would actually bring that to pass. Well, first we need to understand what was wrong with the old covenant. This was not a no-fault divorce. And the blame is clearly assigned all through the Old Testament, but especially in the book of Jeremiah. Sometimes you'll hear that the problem with the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is that it was not a covenant of grace, but that it was a covenant of works that was dealt with in one of the earlier messages today. But if you look at verse 32, you will see that the Mosaic covenant was indeed an administration of the covenant of grace. It was in continuity with the covenant made with Abraham. It was an outworking of God's promises. This morning, Dr. McGowan was talking about how God to Abraham, hundreds of years beforehand, had even predicted all of these things. It was because of his covenant with Abraham that the Exodus took place. Really, is there a greater expression or manifestation of grace in the whole Old Testament than that which produced this covenant, namely the Exodus? No, this is an administration of the covenant of grace. Verse 32 says that it was given when I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. I like to point out sometimes that God did not send Moses, and what a wonderful thing this is, that it's true. He did not send Moses to the mud pits of Egypt with two tablets in his hands. Well, let's cut a deal. Let me know when you have satisfied this tablet, and then I'll talk about saving you. That is not what he did. It was salvation by grace. Now, then he brought them to Mount Sinai, but this is an administration of the covenant of grace. God saved Israel by grace. He led them out of Egypt, and he betrothed them. What grace that was. And then he brought them to Mount Sinai to receive his law. The problem with the old covenant was not that it had no grace, not because it lacked grace. So what was the problem? Well, verse 32 spells it right out. My covenant that they broke. See, the problem of the old covenant was the infidelity of God's people. The problem that kept the old covenant from achieving what God wanted. I will be your God, you'll be my people. The problem was the hearts of the people, the infidelity of Israel. Now read the Old Testament. That's what it is, the whole book of Kings. It's an ongoing record of infidelity and faithlessness. Jeremiah 3 verse 2 gives the formal charge. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Now the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, gives one of the main New Testament reflections on Jeremiah's new covenant and actually quotes this passage and comments on it from a New Testament perspective. And it shows the chilling cause and effect relationship so well displayed all through the New Testament. Here's how it's put in Hebrews 8, 9. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, and so I turned away from them. You know, that is what happens when a people rejects God. He turns away from them. And the result of that in Old Testament Israel was military defeat, that terrible destruction. The whole nation was sent into exile and bondage in Babylon. If salvation meant delivery from slavery in Egypt, well, then rejection of God meant a return to bondage in the form of the Babylonian captivity. Now, that same principle applies today, doesn't it? People think that by rejecting God, well, that opens the door to freedom. I'm going to be free from all these fetters and restraints. I'm going to enjoy living the way I am. But we know that's not true, right? Because the wages of sin is death. We are never free from the consequences of sin. I think our nation is presenting a vast illustration of that principle. Having in prior generations rejected the Lord, we are now left to deal with godlessness on a vast scale. They did not continue in my covenant, and so I turned away from them, declares the Lord. That is the worst thing that could ever happen to any people, any family, any person. Entails both the withdrawal of God's special care and then just the natural consequences of sin's terrible wages and then God's own judgment. Now, all of this goes on to show that while the old covenant was, as I said, an administration of the covenant of grace, nonetheless, the law was within it. It contained a republication of the covenant of works in the form of the law. I'm always surprised when I hear claims that there's no legal principle within the Mosaic covenant. I mean, it's not called the law for nothing. Sometimes I want to say, what do you have to do to present a legal principle within a covenant that Moses did not do within the old covenant? I think of Exodus 24, another great scene. It's the confirmation ceremony. It's the original ratification ceremony of the old covenant. And Moses takes the blood and sprinkles it on the altar and on the book and on the people. And what did the people say when they entered into covenant with God at Mount Sinai? All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. that is a principle of law. Now, it's often explained, I think accurately, that the legal provisions of the Old Covenant, of the Mosaic Covenant, had to do with the status and blessing of the nation as the theocratic or typological kingdom. I think that's right. But Israel's peace and prosperity depended on her keeping the law. But I think that we're mistaken if we stop there. You see, the law, as it was republished in the republished covenant of works within the Mosaic covenant, extended into the body politic to the people themselves. Its principle was, do this and live. Leviticus 18:5. That was spoken to the people themselves. Let me quote Paul's explanation of this in Romans 10:5. He says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." So it's part of the covenant of grace, but it has this works and legal principle in it. Now, that was calculated, of course, to lead the people to Christ. See, also, the Old Covenant vividly depicted our Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel in the ceremonial law. And so what you have in the Old Covenant is the interplay of law and gospel as they work together in the covenant of grace. This was Paul's point in Romans 3, verse 19 to 22. He asked the question, why was the law added to the Abrahamic covenant? By the way, the assumption there is that the law was added. You had the Abrahamic covenant and the law was added. Now, why was that? Well, Paul explains, first of all, to put a curb on transgression, just to preserve the people. But then he goes on to say it was to lead them to Christ and to the gospel. And you may guess that I love these. I love all the Old Testament ceremonies around the covenant making and ratification ceremonies. And I think one of the grandest of all is described in the book of Deuteronomy and also in the book of Joshua. Deuteronomy told them to do it, and then in Joshua they did do it. They went to two hills, two mountains in the Promised Land, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And half the tribes stood on Mount Gerizim, and they cried out blessings for everyone, for all the obedience to the law. Blessed are you if you do this. If you obey this, you will have children, you'll have food, you'll have peace and prosperity. Obey the law and you'll be blessed. Well, the other six tribes were on Mount Ebal. And they gave the corresponding message. Cursed are you if you fail to keep all that's written in the law. If you transgress the law, you're going to have all the curses brought upon you. Now, together, they presented the way of law and of works as embedded in the Mosaic covenant. You go, well, where's the gospel in that? Well, the answer is, it was on Mount Ebal in the form of an altar. Instructions were given for them to build and place an altar, and not on Mount Gerizim, but on Mount Ebal. It was an altar made of uncut stones. It was not human artifice. And it was where they were to come to God and make an atoning sacrifice. Now that was Christ and His gospel, the provision of grace in the context of God's just demand for works. I want to make the point. I think it is the express point of what was going on there, that the emblem of the gospel was not placed on Mount Gerizim in the presence of the covenant keepers, but the gospel was presented on Mount Ebal among the covenant breakers to provide them an atonement for their sin. Now you see, the point is that the covenant keepers do not need the gospel. For them, the law is sufficient if only they can keep it. I recently read someone say that the law was given as a way of salvation for sinners to keep. And I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, that is fatally mistaken. It's not merely biblically wrong. It is fatally mistaken. The altar that represented the gospel was placed among the covenant breakers on Mount Ebal precisely because the law gives sinners only condemnation and death. There was no altar on Mount Gerizim. Because as Paul said in Romans 2, verse 13, the doers of the law will be justified. Well, that's all background for our passage tonight. The Old Covenant was an administration of the covenant of grace, but it also republished the covenant of works in the form of the law, not as a way of salvation to those who cannot keep it because of their sinful nature, and that is all the children of Adam. And so we ask again, what was the problem of the Old Covenant? Why did it fail? I said it did not fail because of a lack of grace. And I want to say this too, it did not fail also because it was a legal covenant or because of the legal principle. It's true. As we've been saying, the law could not justify the people because of their sin. Paul says in Romans 8:3 that it was weakened by their sinful nature. But we've also seen that the remedy to sin was contained within the old covenant, namely the ceremonial law that points to Christ and the gospel. It would seem to be such a nice, tidy covenant with every prospect of success. And yet it was not. Well, Hebrews 8 verse 7 tells us the problem was in the old covenant itself. The old covenant was inadequate to achieve its aims. Let me read Hebrews 8 verse 6. If that first covenant, this is 8 verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second one. We wouldn't even be talking about a new covenant if there wasn't a problem with the old covenant. What we needed was a new covenant with a better mediator than Moses and better promises than those given from Mount Sinai. Now, the main problem of the old covenant was not that it lacked grace, but that it was an external administration of salvation. That was the problem with the old covenant. The problem was not that it lacked grace, but in the kind of grace it offered. Namely, an outward and a ritual grace, rather than the transforming inner grace needed to actually bring people to God. This is Paul's point in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Another, think of how many great New Testament passages are exegeting this passage. 2 Corinthians 3 is another, and Paul wrote there of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. You see, it's the external-internal issue. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What sinful mankind needs is transforming life. And the old covenant did not and could not give it. Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 3:14 and 15 that the sinful nature, the hardened hearts of the Israelites, was like a veil that kept them from seeing Christ as he really was presented in the old covenant. And therefore, being sinners and unable and unwilling to see Christ, they fell under the axe of the law before the weeping eyes of Jeremiah. Hence this great promise of a new covenant, which is better precisely in this respect. Given all that we've said, it's no surprise that the first promise Jeremiah associates with the new covenant to come is that of an inner transforming work of the grace of God. Look at verse 33. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. You see, in the old covenant, God gave his people the law. But what he did not give them in the old covenant was the ability to keep it, the desire to love it, the power to maintain its demands. That's Paul's point again in that important verse, Romans 8:3. He says the old covenant law was compromised by the weakness of sinful human nature. That is why the relationship between God and his people broke down. And so in this new covenant, God makes provision precisely for that weakness of our sinful nature. He promises not only to give us the law on tablets, but to actually place it in us and to write it on the tablets of our hearts. Now, of course, he's pointing to the work of the Holy Spirit as Jesus Christ sends him to his own in the new covenant. Now, I've mentioned 2 Corinthians 3 as a great New Testament chapter that reflects on Jeremiah 31. And Paul there, he contrasts the external work of the old covenant to the internal work of the new covenant. And he's using this metaphor, tablets of stone versus tablets of the heart. Now that chapter concludes with a wonderful explanation of how that takes place. Namely, that believers in Christ are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, I want to say that every true Christian has acquaintance with this, has personal acquaintance with what Jeremiah is writing about here. This is what Christianity brings. What happens is you turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Every one of us has a different story. We came to Christ in different ways. But the result had a similar pattern. We start wanting to do things we never did before. Isn't that right? Old pleasures that were so precious to us now disturb us. There you are, coming to a Bible conference on covenant on a, what is it, Tuesday night. What a strange and suspicious thing that is. And there you are praying. Reed says something's odd about you. Or you're reading the Bibles. You're serving others in a way inconsistent with your self-centered nature. Meanwhile, you're shunning sin more and more as Christ leads you and as God writes His law upon your heart. That is what God promised through Jeremiah. Now, this is the first of three promises about this being a better covenant. God promises that He will work His faithfulness into us. What the old covenant could not do, actually give us a heart to obey and love God and glorify Him, the new covenant in Christ does that. Now that means that if you have faith in Christ and therefore are saved under His new covenant, God is doing this in you. I love what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ always necessarily leads to the work of the Holy Spirit, changing our wills, molding our affections, or else what we call faith is not the faith of which Jeremiah speaks in the New Covenant. Now, one of our chief controversies today, again, comes from this attempt to recast covenant theology. I mentioned earlier this argument that our faithfulness to the covenant is the condition of us receiving its blessings, or at least of maintaining them. And I want to point out again, that is not how Jeremiah saw it. In the promise of the New Covenant, which speaks of the ministry of Jesus Christ, faithfulness is indeed part of it. But it's not what we do to receive salvation. It is a component of the salvation that God gives. You see the difference? Yes, God's people under the new covenant will be faithful. Praise the Lord. But it is not a condition that we have to satisfy to receive the blessings offered through the covenant. It is not what God looks for in us in order to determine to give us the blessing. It is what God works into us by grace as His blessing of the new covenant. Now, does that mean that all those who come to God through the new covenant in Christ must be faithful? Well, the answer is yes. That's the whole point of this. But that is not as a condition either of entering into the covenant blessings or of maintaining them. We need to emphasize that. But on the other hand, we do need in our day, I think there's an urgent need for us to speak out against the antinomianism, that means the anti-law attitude that I think is very rampant in Reformed circles, sometimes with similar covenant schemes as a person like me will hold. There's easy believism rampant today. Many people will say, oh, we're saved by grace, so we don't have to do anything. And if you say I have to serve God, well, that's legalism. We need to argue against that. You know, I've mentioned Romans 8:3 and 8:4, very important verses. In chapter 8, verse 3, Paul talks about how the law was weakened by our sinful flesh. And the point there is an important one, that in our sinful state, we are not able to fulfill the law. We are, as St. Augustine put it, we are non posse, non peccari, not able not to sin. Let me tell you, if you're struggling with sin and you're not a Christian, you are engaged in a futile, desperate attempt because your very nature conspires against you. You are not able not to sin. And so do not try to be saved by keeping God's law. People say I'm basically a good person, right? But see, that's wrong. And we can't be basically good people until we come to faith in Christ because of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul goes on to say in verse 4. It's true, and we need to emphasize the doctrine of total depravity. Until you come to faith in Christ, you cannot keep the law. But after you come to faith in Christ, you can. In fact, it's God's purpose that you will because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me read that whole passage. Romans 8, 3 to 4. What God has done with the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So we are not saved by law keeping, but we most certainly are saved to law keeping. I find it depressing it's not just the ignorance, but the lack of interest in the Ten Commandments among Christians today. What God has done in Christ by the Holy Spirit is so that we would become law keepers, and yet we care nothing about the law. But we are to be. If you're a Christian, your life is to be characterized by a progressive sanctification, a progressive growth in godliness and law-keeping. Now, it will never be perfect in this life. Paul says that about himself in many points. But that is the telos. It's the goal and destination of our salvation. It's not the beginning of it. But it is God's purpose and our salvation that when it's completed in glory, you and I will say what our Lord Jesus said in his life on the earth. It is my meat and drink to do the will of my Heavenly Father. We are saved to that. Under the new covenant, God's people will be characterized by faithfulness. Now, does that worry you? Whenever you preach that to sinful believers, they get nervous because they say, well, boy, I don't think I am that faithful. Does that mean I can be saved? I want to say to you, don't be worried. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, do not let the Bible's call and the Bible's statements of the necessity that you be holy, do not let that disturb you so long as you really are trusting in Jesus Christ. Because what you have here is not a command, but a promise. God does not say, okay, let's talk about my new covenant. I want you to write my word in your mind and put it, engrave it upon your hearts. He says, who will do it? I will do it. And though, yes, you're weak, you're a sinner, you love yourself, you're not interested in the things of God naturally. But you see, God is working in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. He is giving you faithfulness, a desire for his things. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Don't you look forward to the future as a believer, knowing that this is what tomorrow holds for you? I love being with believers who've been, I haven't been a believer. I was converted as an adult, so I don't have 40 years of growth in Christ in my life. But I look at people who've walked with Jesus 50, 60 years or 70 years old or something like that, and I often think, well, that person's a lot more godly than I am. They have that glorious intermingling of otherwise contrary graces. You know what I mean? I've known some preachers who are both bold and meek, something that nature does not do. They're the lion and the lamb. It's the Holy Spirit. And I go, boy, I need to be more like that. And then I go, you know what? If I just walk with Jesus, I will be. The future holds faithfulness for me. God will write his law upon my mind and engrave it upon the tablets of my heart. My old professor in seminary, Sinclair Ferguson, once said, talked about when he was a young man, he was interning with the great pastor Willie Still, a man who really set an example for a couple of generations of godly reformed ministers in Scotland, and Sinclair was one of his young interns. And shortly before he left, he walked in with a copy of a book that Reverend Still had written. He says, oh, would you mind, I'm not even going to try and fake a Scottish accent, so I'll just do it straight. Would you mind signing my book? And Willie Still closed the book, handed it back, took his finger and pressed it upon Ferguson's chest and said, I want to write my name here. That is what God will do in you through the new covenant in Jesus Christ. If you trust in him through the blood of Jesus Christ, he will make you faithful. You lament, oh Lord, I have such an inbred love of things that are wicked. Isn't that right? Doesn't that burden you? Aren't you sick of your sin? What a great promise we have in the new covenant. He will reveal his law. He will place it in your mind. And he will give you an understanding. And then he will sanctify your affections and your will so that you desire to do it and you have a new power to do it. He promises he will change you by his grace so that you are faithful. I do think this passage not only tells what he will do, I think it gives a little insight into how this happens. Particularly in the version of the eighth chapter of Hebrews, where the Greek text reflects upon this. Therefore, it says, I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. Isn't that how God works? He writes it on our minds and uses our minds to reach our hearts. We hear all the time today about head religion versus heart religion. That is a false dichotomy. The mind, yes, is the vestibule of the sanctuary of the heart. But what God does is he shines the light of his truth and of the gospel through the mind to warm the heart. That's what Paul says in Romans 12. How are you to become sanctified? Do not be any more conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now here's what I want to say to you. I know what your problem is as a sinner. You can't change your heart. But if you will give your mind to God and to his word and say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to know your promises. I want your word to shine through my mind. Then he will use it to warm your heart to himself. That's the first great promise of the new covenant. Now, the second great promise comes third, actually, in the passage, although logically it's next. If you look at verse 34, the Lord says, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, this promise comes last because it is the great and foundational promise that is the basis for the superiority of the new covenant. John Owen says, this is the great fundamental promise and grace of the new covenant. The first thing that is necessary is the free pardon of their sins. Now, there's two parts to this promise, and both of them are wonderful good news. The first is that God promises, I will forgive their iniquity. Now, there's a connection that comes here, especially in the New Testament Greek rendering of this verse, which says, I will be merciful towards their iniquities. The Greek word merciful, hilios, is related to the word for the mercy seat, hilasterion, that was on the Ark of the Covenant. And it's like making a connection about how the Old Covenant showed the New Covenant forgiving our sins. You ought to know about this. In the tabernacle, in the Day of the Atonement, the high priest, one day of the year, would take the sacrifice for sins, and he would go through the veil into the very Holy of Holies. And what he saw there was most arresting. By the way, we know that's why later on they tied a rope around his leg when he went in there. They wove bells into his garments. Because when he entered in there, he was face to face with the Holy God, who cannot tolerate sin. There before him was the Ark of the Covenant with the two golden cherubim with their upswept wings. And it was the throne of the living God himself. And there is God. There is the high priest representing the sins of the people for the year. And God looks down into the ark, and what does he see? The two tablets of the law. See, what can possibly happen but his utter destruction, except that in his hand he carried the blood of the atoning sacrifice. And there was a tray atop the ark called the hilasterion, the mercy seat. And so the high priest would pour the blood onto the mercy seat, and God would look down, and no longer would he see the law which they had broken, but he would see the blood of the spotless sacrifice, and the sins of the people would be atoned. That is what's going on here. That is how this promise is fulfilled. I will be mercy seated towards your iniquity. Now, Jeremiah is, of course, looking forward, the way the Day of Atonement was, to the spotless sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning blood for us. John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And God is merciful to our wickedness when we acknowledge our sin, when we put our faith in Christ's blood that was shed for us. That was also the point that Jesus made when he also spoke of the new covenant on the night when he instituted the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper. He gave thanks. He took the cup of wine. He designated as a symbol for his sacrificial death. He said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. Because of Jesus' death, received by faith alone, God promises to you, I will forgive your iniquity. But look at the second part of that promise, the last clause of verse 34. He goes on to say, I will remember their sin no more. Now you may ask, how can God say that? How is it possible for God to forget anything, much less our sins? How can you be on the one hand all-knowing and perfect in knowledge and yet forget the wicked things we have done? Well, the answer is in the prior statement. God's forgetting is based on his forgiving. Now, this was symbolized in the other ritual that took place on the Day of Atonement. There were two goats involved. One of them was the sacrifice whose blood made atonement, but the other was a scapegoat. And when the high priest came out from the Holy of Holies, he went to the scapegoat and he placed his hands, the sins of the people, onto the scapegoat. And he was taken away into the wilderness. The goat was sent away far from the people, their sins no more to be seen. And you know, that's not how it works among us, is it? That is not how it tends to work among us. It works out this way. You owe someone a debt and you haven't paid it. Well, the one thing you can count on is that every time you see that person, what's going to happen? They're going to remind you about the money you owe them, and it usually will cause you to take a detour if you see them coming. It'll sour your relationship. The last thing you want to be told is how much, oh yeah, you still owe me that money, why haven't you paid it? Every time he sees you, he will want to know. But what if someone comes along to that man and pays the debt for you? What will then happen? You see, every time you run into him anymore, there'll be no mention of the debt you owed him. Why? Because it's been paid. It's been perfectly satisfied. He has forgotten your debt because he has received full payment. And that is what has happened with God in his perfect justice towards the debt of our sin. The Son of God has paid his precious blood for you if you are in Christ, if you will trust in him. And God says, I will remember your sin no more. The scapegoat of your sin has vanished forever. And you can see the difference that makes to our relationship with God, to your relationship to God, that God remembers your sin no more. Think about how many marriages, many, many marriages are embittered because this has not happened, because of the remembrance of sin. We say we've forgiven, but we keep bringing it up over and over. That's what the husband or the wife does, always holding that past sin in the other's face. Don't think that I've forgotten what you did or what you said. Remember? Well, and don't think that I don't remember what happened on such and such a night. There it is, always like poison in the well of the relationship, making everything dead and bitter. And you see, here is the point. A believer in Christ will never hear those words from God. You will never hear God say, I remember what you did. I remember what you didn't do. I remember what you said. I remember what you thought. You will never hear it. I remember your sin no more. He has forgotten all the dreadful things you have done and failed to do. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west. Actually, I don't know my directions here, so I better not try. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us? Now, how far is the east from the west? Categorically, infinitely. And that is the great promise of this new covenant. God has forgiven you, and your sin is no more. Now, by the way, that's the kind of grace that allows Christians to overcome the destructive power of sin in our relationships. Remember that when you glory in how God has forgiven you and he remembers your sin no more because Christ has paid your debt, that the same is true of that other Christian who sins against you. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. What a principle for marriage. Many Christian marriages have been saved and should be saved because of the power of forgiveness through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that leaves just one more great promise. It's the promise sandwiched between the other two, and it flows from the other two with which it's surrounded. Verses 33 and 34, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, and from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Now this promise also has two parts, the first of which is God's promise to be our God. Now, this is the crowning blessing of the new covenant, personal, direct, and loving fellowship with the living God himself. Now, we notice that this is sandwiched between the other two blessings, and there's a reason for this. To have fellowship with God has the positive requirement that you be holy. God is a holy God. You cannot have fellowship with God unless you are holy. And the good news is that God satisfies it in you. But there's the other promise deals with the negative side. There's an obstacle between you having fellowship with God, namely the guilt of your sin. And God has done away with that. He has forgiven it and forgotten it completely. And now, therefore, because of this new covenant achieved by our Lord Jesus Christ, God can have what he's always wanted. And I mean that. He is able to have what he's always wanted. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And by the way, this is why the contractual aspect of the covenant does not attack the monergism and grace of God in salvation. Yes, God makes conditions, but that doesn't make it ultimately bilateral. We do our part, his part, because he satisfies both parts. The covenant structure magnifies and glorifies. It is not unmerited grace only. It is grace bestowed and planted in people who have merited the opposite and who don't qualify for the relationship. That is amazing grace. And this is the sealing of a marriage. I will be your God, you will be my people. That's what this is. It's the sealing of a marriage, one that had been broken by God's people, but which can be restored now. Why? Because it rests upon an unbreakable promise, which itself rests upon the unshakable electing love of God. He replaces the old covenant with a new one. And the new covenant deals with the problem, our internal problem, a sinful nature that must be countered if we are to have fellowship with God. And He does. And it overcomes the obstacle of our sin. That's why I love the line in Toplady's great hymn, Rock of Ages. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from my guilt and power. And that is what God promised. That's what He does through Jesus Christ. Instead of a no-fault divorce, or even a covenant broken by the acknowledged guilt of an adulterous spouse, God has overwhelmed our sin with abounding grace. And therefore, at the heart of this new covenant promise, our faithful God says not, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to let you go. No, He says, in a triumph of His grace, He speaks anew His vow of love. He says, I will be your God. Now with that, its consequence comes the second part, our responding vow to God, which He also promises. Notice that what we do is what He promises to us. They will be my people. They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Now that is the affirmation arising up from God's purchased and betrothed people. Each of us and all of us, our acknowledgement that yes, He is our Lord. He is our God. And yes, that is what God desires from us. An expression of fidelity, of marital commitment and intimacy, the loving cry of the faithful bride. I know Him. He is my Lord. And here too is the glory of this new and better covenant. Again, I've been emphasizing what God desires from us, what He requires of us, He bestows upon us and works within us by grace. It's what St. Augustine prayed at the beginning of the Confessions. Demand what thou wilt, but grant what thou demands. And God does. He fulfills everything that must be so in us. And so we will not only fulfill our vows, but we will love Him with renewed hearts. Now, sadly, that is not perfectly fulfilled in our present experience. In fact, it's far less than perfectly fulfilled, although God continues to work in our lives towards that end. But you see, while we struggle now, while we contend with our sinful nature, while we grow in grace in a wicked wilderness world, we know the scene that ends our own story in the Bible. The scene of consummation, the future day, when all that is promised here, that has been established by Jesus Christ, it will fully and perfectly come to pass. The glory of the consummated new creation, the wedding of the Lamb. John said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them, and He will be their God. Revelation 21, 2-3. Well, one of my greatest joys as a gospel minister is to perform wedding ceremonies. Establishing a covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. And I always like to point out, I often do in wedding homilies, that the bride, in all her resplendent joy, in all her shining white beauty, is a wonderful picture of what it means to be a Christian. And that's not just my idea, that's the Bible's teaching. I have in mind Isaiah 61, verse 10, which says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. And Isaiah goes on to say, it's like a bride and bridegroom decked out for their weddings. You know how it goes. A bride purchases her gown, all that goes into that, all the preparation, all the anticipation. She puts it on for just that one day. Just that one portion of that one day, Lord willing, of her whole life is the only time she wears it. And then afterwards, she changes into her regular clothes. The white wedding gown is put away. But here's the point. The way we see that bride, that one day in all of her life, is how God sees you in Christ every day of your life. That's how you appear to Him as He looks upon you through Jesus Christ. That's what the new covenant is all about. A love relationship sealed and consummated forever by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because of the conquering love of God the Father. And every day of your life, yes, you're a sinner. Certainly we wouldn't keep a tab on your life and say, yes, that person, that's a picture of faithfulness. That's not what we would look like right now, but we will. And even now, what God looks upon you is what Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 62. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. God has given you a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness, even the imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now He is working in you, if you are a believer, if you are in Christ, that love and affection suitable for a bride towards such a husband as that. And I tell you, there will be no divorce. There will be no putting away of this covenant, because it is made effectual by God Himself. He says, so long as we both shall live, I will be your God. And because of His promise, because of the work of Christ, because of the Holy Spirit's work within us, all God's people will respond in love and say, so long as we both shall live, we will be your people. We will know Him. We will acknowledge Him as Lord and God, and we will follow Him with minds renewed in truth and hearts transformed in holiness. And we will be to Him forever a bride in shining white. Now, how can I say that? Because He has promised it. He has accomplished it and established it once for all in Christ. And I tell you, what He has begun, He will complete. So that we will in Christ live forever in the loving embrace of our husband God, and to the praise of His grace forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before You. And yet, Lord, we do with such gladness in our hearts. We see how great is our need. On our own, we could never earn Your love or even enjoy it because of Your holiness, because of our sin. And yet, Lord, we magnify Your grace. We exult in Your electing love, that unshakable love that stems from deep within Yourself, even for us in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that we would, on the one hand, have the joy of that assurance that rightly comes through faith in Christ. But Lord, I suppose more than that, I pray that we would have a longing, a thirst deep within our souls, a hunger and thirsting for righteousness, so that You will fill us, and so that we will know this, what we've been talking about, that our hearts will be holy, our minds will be transformed, that we will know You and live as men and women and children who know You are God and love You and cry out, He is our God. And yet, Lord, we long as well, knowing that the day comes when what we now experience so imperfectly, we will then know perfectly, to the praise of Your grace forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.